He calls us to sing. He calls us to sing corporately as we worship Him. And I'm reminded that our sister churches in California have been told they are not allowed to sing. So remember them in prayer as well, as they are starting to feel some of the touch of persecution against them with the government trying to tell them how to do church. Pray for their wisdom. Pray for their faith and their strength as they wade through those difficult decisions that they must make and as they honor God in their actions and behaviors. Turn to Mark chapter 11, if you will. Verses 12 through 26 is what we're going to look at today as we continue through this journey in our last third of Mark's gospel, our last section. There's a whole lot of prophetic symbolism that is filled in the next few passages for the next couple of weeks, things that Jesus is doing as a prophet himself to proclaim what will take place coming soon and then also in the far distance, just as the prophets of the Old Testament did. They would make a prophecy that was applicable to their time and their context, but it also had meaning and purpose and ultimate fulfillment in the longer future. So we see that all throughout the Old Testament, and we see that here in this passage, in these passages of Mark 11 and 12 and so forth. He's bringing about God's timetable for the sacrifice. Jesus has entered into Jerusalem now in this Passion Week, and he's pushing God's timetable. He's bringing about the things that he knows God has led him to, and he's speaking of prophetic judgment, but then he's also preparing his disciples for his ultimate departure. In the back of his mind, he's preparing them. So he's doing all of these things at the same time, accomplishing God's perfect will and preparing his disciples for that moment when he is gone, both when he is in the grave and then also when he is ascended to heaven. They have to be ready because the church will be on them to continue to push. So the breaking news today as Jesus does this is that Jesus curses the tree and he curses the temple. Let's take a look in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 26, a long passage of scripture. If you are physically able, would you stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? Beginning in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came into Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons, and he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all of the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for your perfect word, for how you communicate to us both truth for those who heard it in that moment that Jesus spoke these things, to those who read it in the first church that Mark had written to, and even down to this day today. How your word is appropriate and relevant for everything in our lives. God, may you be honored and glorified in what we see in your scriptures today. May we see how we are to have faith in all that you can do, our most powerful, almighty King of Kings. We come to you with prayers for many things today. We come to you believing that you are God, sovereign King. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing with me. Be seated as we take a look at this passage of Scripture. It's a long passage, a lot of things going on there, so we're going to jump right in. Jesus had gone to the temple the day before. You know, he had made that triumphant entry. He had gotten to the Temple Mount, and what an anticlimactic moment. Nothing. No Herod there to meet him, to give his crown to him. No religious leaders there to accept him and hooray him. No Roman soldiers there to oppose him. Nothing. So he turned around, he left, and he went back out to Bethany where he spent the night. And that's kind of where we catch back up with him that next morning on their way back into the city. Now, this passage of Scripture, there's a lot of text within here that can sometimes be difficult, can sometimes make us stop and think, are we missing something in our faith? The answer is yes. We're always missing something in our faith. We always need strengthening in our faith, and I think this text will help us see some things with that. But it also is difficult if you take it out of context and don't apply the interpretation of Scripture that says Scripture interprets Scripture. A very important principle for everybody who's looking into the Word of God to understand difficult passages of Scripture, first go to other Scriptures, and it will help bring light and enlighten your understanding of that difficult passage of Scripture. No doubt, the Word of God is filled with passages of Scripture that are sometimes difficult, and if you lift them up out of the context of the Scripture that it's in, the book that it's in, the broader context of the Gospel or the broader context of the New Testament or even the broader context of all the teachings in Scripture, and you try to apply that Scripture with your own thoughts, you're inevitably going to go the wrong direction. You're going to interpret it wrong. You're going to bring something foreign into the text that does not belong. And in that way, you will have added to Scripture what God never intended. So we have to be very careful when we look at passages of Scripture to make certain that we're understanding the whole teaching of Scripture as we do. And I've said that and shared that many times before. So this is just a reminder as we approach some Scriptures in this passage today and in some of the forthcoming passages that are difficult sometimes to understand. So we're going to look at all of that, and we're going to look at Scripture interpreting Scripture. Now, there are a lot of symbolism in this passage of Scripture, and especially in this cursing. When you think of Jesus cursing the fig tree, there's a lot of symbolism in that that we need to carry into our understanding and thought. First of all is the picture of Genesis chapter 3, with God cursing the ground that we walk on and that we labor from. It is a picture of that. Not only is it a picture of the cursing in Genesis chapter 3, but it also points back to Israel being that vineyard, being that vine, being that plant that God had put down, as Charlie read in the Scripture reading today. Jesus even gave that parable of that, showing the picture of Israel being God's vine and God's vineyard, or in this case, God's fig tree. And then ultimately, it points to the judgment that will come to Israel and to Jerusalem and to the temple when Jesus brings about his ultimate judgment. So there's a lot of symbolism pointing to those things. So we're going to jump right in and see where the text leads us. We know that Jesus has not come into Jerusalem to be the king of Jerusalem or the king of Israel. We know this because when he got there to the temple court after this triumphal entry, as I've already said, it was a very anticlimactic moment. Nobody crowned him. He wasn't seeking to take over the government there. He wasn't seeking to make a change in the reign of Herod and Rome and all of those things. He is coming as the king of righteousness. So rather than coming as the king that would reign over the earthly government, he is coming as the king of kings, the king of God's kingdom. He's coming as the king of righteousness. And where does he start? But among God's people. Those called by the name of God who were to represent God to all of the nations, and that's where he starts. But as he's moving and making his way in, he's hungry. So he sees a fig tree off in the distance in leaf. Well, that means that he had reason to expect that this fig tree would have fruit. How many of you know that we have a fig tree on property? Yeah, some of you know. How many of you have ever tasted some of those figs on property? There you go. I know I have enjoyed it. Now I'm closer so I can get most of them before the crows get them. The fig tree over here is just like any fig tree. When it has leaves, there is going to be fruit on it. And that fig tree over there is very fruitful. It's a wonderful tree. When a fig tree has leaves, it means that there is going to be fruit. Now, that fruit might not always be in season yet. Maybe it's just green like that. It's just growing. It's just the buds in the beginning. But Jesus seeing this tree with leaf meant that he should expect there should be fruit on there. As he gets there, there is nothing. So Jesus curses this tree. And we see this curse as something that just kind of stands out. This is the only destructive miracle that Jesus performs in the Gospels. I mean, we're used to seeing Jesus healing people. We're used to seeing Jesus casting out demons to make people better, to help them. We're seeing all these miracles that are helpful. Even the turning of water into wine was helpful for the wedding that they were in. Even the like I mentioned last week, Peter catching the fish that had two coins in it for their taxes. That was helpful. This is the only place where Jesus gives a negative curse in a miracle and actually kills something that was God's creation. So why would he do this? Why would he bring this odd, very unique moment out and bring this about? Because it wasn't just about the tree. This fig tree had meaning. It was a parable. It was a living analogy. It was an illustration, just like the prophets of old. Now, when Jeremiah was called by God to make prophecy, he was told to go here and do this. Or Isaiah was told to go to the potter's house and look there. And all of the prophets would go, even like Hosea himself, his whole life with Gomer, his wife, who betrayed him. And he went back after that. His whole life was a parable, a living picture of what God was speaking to Israel. So Jesus takes on that mantle of prophecy now and prophet, and he takes this living thing and he puts forth this story right in front of his disciples so that they might see the coming judgment that is going to take place. Now Jesus taught the actual parable in the passage that Charlie read earlier, and we saw that. It was a picture of a gardener, God, who planted a vineyard and in it had a fig tree. And he went to his servant and he asked him, you know, why is this thing not giving fruit? Tear it down, cut it down. It's useless. Bring judgment on it. And the gardener said, wait, let me tend to it. Let me see if I can just give it a little special attention. And then if it hasn't in a year produced fruit, come back and do it. This is a picture of all the prophets and the truths that God brought to his people to tell them you must be fruitful. All the things that he did attending to his fig tree, his special people who were given the task of being a light to the nations. And now Jesus is basically saying in this curse of the fig tree, time is up. You've still not produced the fruit that I've called you to produce. Judgment is coming. And he curses the tree. Well, the disciples hear this. They remember it. They think of it. God's loving, long-suffering patience in the face of Israel's constant rejection of him, constant apostasy and heresy and running off and leaving him, has now come to the point where God will no longer tolerate it. His judgment will be poured out now. And that's what Jesus is saying. So the disciples hear this. They remember it. They put it cognitively in their mind. Peter will bring it back up the next day when they see the tree is withered, but then they're going to remember it again as the Spirit brings it back into their mind for their understanding. And then as the early church realizes and hears of AD 70, when Rome comes in and they destroy the temple and the fulfillment of that judgment is taking place on the temple, they will remember these things. Now, Jesus had approached this tree. It had the appearance of fruit, but not the reality of fruit. It was making a false profession, and that's something we have to guard against. But more than that, it was a graphic illustration of the fruitless temple that he was about to go into. A temple with nothing but leaves and no life. There was no reality of spiritual fruit within the temple. Jesus approaches the temple. Now, after they leave the tree and the disciples hear it, he goes into Herod's temple. Now, Herod's temple was the restoration of the third temple. So it was Solomon's temple, then Ezekiel's, and then Herod comes back and he restores it. It's a rebuilding of it. It's not the same as Ezekiel's broad temple complex, but it was a restoration of it. And we don't have time to look into all the splendor of the temple. It would be good for you to go back some point and look it up online and see. I mean, it was a spectacular, wonderful, amazing work that was a great representation of what God had originally called Israel to do in putting a place that would be designated for the worship of God, where His presence would dwell among the people, and it would cause them as they are approaching, even as they ascend the mountain path up into the complex, to come to the realization that we are approaching the living God, and to call themselves into recognizing the holiness that needed to be in their lives as they worshiped Him. Sometimes I think we forget about that aspect of our worship. We come in here blindly and casually on Sundays as we come to worship, and we forget we are approaching the throne of the living, holy Creator, who rightly should bring judgment on me for the fault that I had before I got to the parking lot this morning. But by grace, He extends to me mercy, and I experience His abundance of life, and I experience His salvation in Christ. So we need to remember those things as we approach the throne of worship every Sunday, and as we approach in prayer our God. So the Israelites would have done that. They were supposed to have done that as they approach the Temple Mount. And Jesus is approaching and His disciples are coming, and that whole expectation of everybody that's following them, thinking about this, praying about this, maybe reciting the Psalms as they ascend and get up into the complex. And if you look on the map there, you see the temple complex, the smaller part in the center, but the larger part around it was the court of the Gentiles, the court of the nations. Thousands of people could have fit within the court of the nations. And that was where Gentiles could come into the presence of God. But when Jesus gets there, He finds a mockery of God's ideal for the temple, a mockery of God's purposes for why the temple was to exist in the first place. People selling things, people doing things, carrying on business and racketeering. The priest had set up pretty much a scam that allowed them to have money and make whatever they needed to make because they had a deal with the merchants. It was much like what the computer companies do nowadays when they sell you a computer, then they upgrade the software, but they only upgrade it to a certain point, and then they require you to buy a new computer. There's no sense in that, but they do it because they want to make money. That's the scam that they have. The same thing happens when you go to Disney World. You might as well just give them your wallet and let them take whatever they want, because they're going to get it anyway. They're going to figure out ways to get money from you. And that's exactly what the priest had done in working with the merchants. They had told the people, yeah, you can bring your own sacrificial lamb, but we're going to test it. And if it doesn't meet approval, you'll be required to buy one of our certified lambs. So they set up the marketplace within the temple complex where people would have to go and buy their certified sacrificial animals. And then they would tell the pilgrims from other places, come and pay your temple tax, but you have to pay your temple tax in Jewish money. So you'll have to exchange your money. So they set up tables of money changers where people have to go, and they were forced to exchange their money for a little fee that all would work its way back. So Jesus enters into this temple complex, and He finds this system set up only to glorify money. He finds the secular in the sacred, and it brings on a wrath, a righteous wrath of God. He overturns tables. He kicks out the people that are having the animals and the sacrifices there. It says that He will not even allow them to walk through. On top of all of these things, as you saw the temple up there, the eastern gate that came into the temple, everybody that was going into the city realized, hey, this is a shortcut. We don't have to walk all the way around to another gate. If we just go through the temple complex, we can get to wherever we want. So people who were just going into the city to carry on business or do whatever they were planning to do would just walk through the temple as if it was just another road.
the secular took over the sacred. I think that's a warning for us, a warning to us, to make certain that we have not allowed that to take place in our lives. We want to be careful to guard against that. We want to be careful to guard against that in our church and in our lives, and recognize that we are called to Christ. We're not called to this world. We belong to Him. And we have to guard that. Our bodies are the temple of Christ. We have to guard what we get involved in, what we allow our little eyes to see and our little ears to hear. We have to guard those things, because this is to be sacred unto God, sanctified and set apart unto Him. That means we don't set apart our lives and section off our lives as if today is going to be the day for God on Sunday, and then every other day of the week is my day. Every day for a follower of Christ is God's day. Every day belongs to Him, for Him to use us for His purposes. We can't compartmentalize our lives like that. So Jesus gives an indictment against this place. And first of all, He says, this place was meant to be a house of prayer for all nations. From the very beginning, when God allowed them to put together the temple and gave Solomon the instructions, He gave him the instructions for how it was to be built, because it reflects the temple in heaven. And He gave it so that they would be in the presence of God, and there was a court of Gentiles so that the nations could come and be in the presence of God. That the nations would see and rejoice and begin to learn who their Creator is. Israel was to be a light to the nations. They were called to do this. But Israel had gotten the idea that they were the only recipients of God's blessings and that they could do whatever they wanted. The temple complex then had margined off the court of the Gentiles as just another place of business. And those of us who are Jewish can go a little bit further into the temple and be a little closer to God. But everything else out there was just secular. Isaiah 56:7 reminds us of what Jesus says. He says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That was what God had intended. But instead, Jesus says, you have made it a den of robbers. He goes to Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Notice that Jesus is standing in the gate. He will not allow the people through. So He was stopping the people from coming in the gate just to walk through as if it was a highway. He's standing in the gate and He's making this proclamation, just a picture of what Jeremiah is doing. And proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That was the deceptive words He was saying, do not trust in. People were saying and proclaiming, this is the temple of the Lord. Jeremiah is saying, guess what? The Lord's not in this place. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice one with another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal? Will you murder? Commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Jeremiah, called by God to pronounce that judgment of warning to Israel.
giving them the opportunity for repentance, but they failed. Jesus now comes. He stands in the gate. He repeats these words, reminding and pointing again to judgment. And for us to hear them today reminds us that judgment will come upon God's people. Judgment will come over the people of God and how we have carried on the calling that God has given us, the commission that God has given us. Have we been obedient? Or do we dare to go out during the week and live our lives for other gods, ourselves included, and then come in here as if everything is okay? Hypocrisy is what Jesus was bringing out. When he went to the fig tree and brought a curse down on it, it was because the tree presented itself as if it had fruit and said, "Hey, I'm right here. Everything is good. This is as it should be. I'm thriving." But when Jesus approached the fig tree, it had nothing. So he cursed it. He brought judgment on it. What would he do if he came into this house today to find his church? Would he find fruit? Or would there only be cursing for us? Jesus is going to come and bring judgment. And sometimes he offers judgment down early before the ultimate judgment. I think that reminds us as disciples that we are always called to go and check our fruit. We must be diligent as disciples, as followers of Christ. The disciples were sitting there with Jesus, watching him curse this fig tree and then do this destruction of judgment to the temple. They had to ask themselves, what kind of fruit am I bearing in my life? A disciple will always have that checkmate in their mind, that check. Am I bearing fruit in my life? Am I doing what Christ has called me to do? The truth is, we cannot act like we are doing this. We cannot come in here living a separate life and then come in here and act like we're living a life for God. That is a hypocrisy that more than likely is evidence that we don't belong to Him in the first place. So we must check for fruit. Now we must repent when we find that we have none and come back to Him. That's the calling that Jeremiah was giving there. That's the calling that we hear all through the New Testament. But we know the ultimate judgment is coming. And we can't repent for our nation. We can repent for ourselves. And we can ask God to help our nation. But we can't do repentance for the nation. But God checks his people first. And he does that there, and he does that here. Now, the chief priests and the religious leaders, they heard these indictments against them. They heard what Jesus was saying, what he was proclaiming in the temples, and they didn't react too well, did they? They didn't act with repentance. They didn't recognize the wrong that they were doing. They had to know the wrong they were doing. When he uttered the words of Jeremiah, they had to understand what he was pointing back toward, yet they refused to repent. Instead, they got angry with Jesus and tried to look for a way to condemn him. Now, this is part of God's plan in bringing about his timetable for sacrifice. But this is what the chief priests and religious leaders did. Jesus started his judgment against Judaism and against the temple here, and it would be shown when the veil ripped in two on the day he is crucified. Before we get any further, I want to look real quick at Zechariah to see what we skipped over last week. I told you last week as we read that a lot of those things in Zechariah were what they were expecting of the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to come in and to give ultimate victory and establish them and kick out all their foes and everything would be right. But they weren't understanding all of Zechariah because Zechariah came with so much more of a message that we can clearly see on this side of the cross. Zechariah, we'll read bits and pieces. Zechariah 11, 9 through 13. "So I said, I will not be your shepherd. What is to die, let it die. What is to be destroyed, let it be destroyed. And let those who are left devour the flesh of one another. I took my staff favor," he had named his staff favor, "and I broke it, annulling the covenant that I made with all the peoples." Annulling the covenant. Hear that. That's important. His covenant was broken because they broke it. So he annulled the covenant. "So it was annulled on that day, and the sheep traders who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." What did he do with that silver? 30 pieces of silver is what Judas was paid, by the way. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And then in chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him, as one mourns for an only child, and weeping bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Messiah, the one who they pierced, the one who is firstborn. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanliness. The Jews were not able to see these truths. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In the last part, and on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies between Jerusalem and on the east, and on the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that the one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. In the last part of chapter 14, the whole land shall be turned into a plain from Gibeah to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Just pictures more of the fullness of Zechariah's prophecy, that it wasn't pointing to a Messiah who would come and establish them in that moment. It was pointing to the Messiah who was going to come, who would eventually establish his kingdom, but who was going to be pierced. And they would look upon him, who was going to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, who was going to be bringing judgment ultimately. And then he talks about the plain, the mountains made into a plain, flat, like a mountain thrown into a sea. Who can do those sorts of miracles but God himself? All of these things I wanted to bring up just as background, just to remind you that all of these prophecies made in the Old Testament were pointing to what Christ would do, both then and in the future, the ultimate future when he brings judgment. So the house of prayer that Jesus was in was broken. It had become a den of robbers. They go out of the city, they begin to enter back into the city the next day, and what do they find that morning? Peter looks, he sees the fig tree that Jesus had cursed, and it is withered from the roots up. It's not something that happened yesterday by some weird lightning storm or intense sun. From the roots up, it had died because Christ had cursed it, and he remembered those words, and he said and pointed out to Jesus. Jesus sees this as a related judgment on the temple. So they've seen the fig tree cursed, they've seen the temple cursed, and Jesus now starts to teach them about right prayer. No doubt in the background of his mind, he's understanding that these disciples have had him face to face every single day. If they needed something, they could ask him for something. They had his protection constantly, and he's about to leave them, so he's preparing them as he teaches them about faith and prayer. So we get to the next few verses. I want to read 22 again. It says, Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Just want to pause right there. Okay, so Zechariah points maybe a little bit toward a mountain becoming a plain and becoming a flat place and being thrown into the sea and no longer being there. But even more greater than that is this imagery that Jesus is using, this figure of speech to talk about the things that are impossible becoming possible because God makes things possible. And that's the overarching theme in the background here. But as Jesus starts to talk about these things and he says these things, if you have faith, you can say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the seas. He's standing there on the Mount of Olives, and it's overlooking the Dead Sea, and he's basically using that as an illustration right here. You could say to this very mountain, be taken up
and thrown into the sea. Whatever you believe and ask in prayer, it will be yours. Now, a lot of people have taken this passage of Scripture out of context for years and introduced the idea of the prosperity gospel that teaches all you've got to do is just ask and believe and you can have whatever you want to. The name it, claim it, faith. I mean, that's what that verse in a way could sound like if you take it out of context of Scripture. What you ask for, it will be yours. Name it and claim it. You can have it. But that's not at all what God is saying. When the prosperity gospel takes this verse out, they take it and they put confidence in their faith. As if their faith, the idea of the verb of their believing, is the object of their faith, the power of their faith. In other words, they think that if they understand these verses correctly, they're thinking that they can manipulate God's ways and get anything that they want as long as they produce and have enough belief within them, they can do that. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. He says immediately, have faith in God. God is the object of the faith. He is the one that we understand is all-powerful, almighty, and has the power to bring about whatever seems impossible. God can bring those things about. So it's not about us and the amount of faith that we can build up and generate within us that somehow manipulates the ways of the world and the ways and the laws that God has laid down to give us whatever we would want. I mean, that would be a pretty good deal if it was true, right? We could just be like God's a genie. We could just ask for whatever we wish for. Faith in God means God is the object of our faith. He's the one we are looking to and we're staring at. We are consumed in utter concentration on Him, knowing that He can bring about the things that He's promised. That's what faith in God is all about. Now, Jesus uses this metaphor that was very common to all rabbis in that day when they would want to say something about something that was impossible coming to pass. They would say it could move mountains. Faith to move mountains was a common way of expressing that. So Jesus is using that metaphor to express that idea of things in life that seem impossible. Now, while that is figurative, and that is figurative, it was figurative language, because we're not really meant to be tossing mountains into the lake, right? I haven't seen it happen too much. I don't know if you have. It's figurative, but it's also pointing to the truth that Jesus wants them to see. The truth that we should have faith that God can do anything. Nothing is impossible with our God. Nothing. He can remove the COVID-19 at any moment. He could heal whatever ailment you have. He could do and bring about whatever His desire is. He could make the governor of California change his mind and repent and fall down. He could bring judgment on him at any minute. Our lives are in the hands of the Creator God, who brings all things to pass. That's the truth that Jesus is bringing. But also in that truth, what we need to understand, we can't ignore, is that Jesus is challenging these disciples to have audacious faith in God. He's challenging them not to specifically pick up a mountain and move it, but to realize they are about to face impossible odds and tasks. The rest of their life is going to be filled with confronting impossible odds. Things that nobody can bring about in their own strength, but God can. Remember Jesus' response when they asked, after he told them that only a rich person coming to salvation is kind of like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And they said, well, how is it possible for anybody, any man, to be saved? What did Jesus say? With man is it impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God being the object of our faith means that we need to ask for God-sized things to take place. I think too long we have forgotten that. Consider the contrast the disciples have seen here. They've seen a fruitless tree. They've seen a faithless temple, a secularized religion. So Jesus is basically saying all of these things, this fig tree event, is a model for the kind of audacious faith that you as a disciple should have. The faith that could move mountains. Temple Judaism had failed, and all of these things were a picture of judgment against their faithlessness. But it also gave Jesus the opportunity to highlight the kind of faith that his followers should have. The temple was no longer a place of prayer. The new temple would be the church, where we gather together and Christ is among us. So we need to learn to ask for audacious things that only are possible by God's power. We need to be convicted, I think, as disciples. Disciples with timid faith. I mean, if we were standing in front of the most richest person in the world and they said to us, "Hey, I'll build whatever house you desire and want. Just tell me what you want." Would any of you ask for a tiny house? Probably not. You'd ask for a grand mansion, right? It's the richest person in the world. They can do it. Why do we stand before the God of all creation and not ask Him for great things to be done? I'm convicted of this too. Why do we have so few in prayer meeting on Wednesdays to ask God for the big things that only He can do? It's not because of the amount of faith that we have. It's because we don't look at the object of our faith and really believe that He can do what He says He can do. If we do believe that, then we should be asking Him for great and mighty things. We should be asking Him for miraculous things. A disciple must check their own life for their faith, the object of their faith. Check yourself this morning, as I check myself when I read these verses. What is the object of my faith? Who am I really believing can accomplish these things? The prayer of faith, asking whatever it might, can ask for major and amazing things. Now, it has to be understood in the context of Scripture interpreting Scripture. Or you get off base and you begin to think, well, I can just ask for whatever I want, a new car, a new this, a new that, and I will get it. No, understanding the context of all of Scripture, we see that prayer is not just about asking and receiving what we want. There's so much more into it. Take a look at some of these things that Scripture teaches us. Scripture, even this Scripture, says to ask consistently, continuously, asking over and over. The verb that He uses there is the same as the one in Matthew chapter 7 where He says, ask, seek, and knock. It's not just a one-time request, and that's what I'm so often guilty of. It's an over and over coming to God with a battery of requests and petitions until God brings us to the understanding of what He's going to accomplish. That's what prayer does and is. It's consistency. It's with humility. Remember the tax collector who you mentioned, I think, last week, who came in prayer. He would not even look to heaven, but fell on his face and cried out for mercy while the Pharisee was standing there proudly saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like this man." What does that teach us? Prayer is done in humility. The prayer of faith is done in humility, recognizing there is nothing we can do. And even my words are not going to convince God because He is God. But it allows me to commune with God and get in the right place and understanding. So coming with humility, understanding that He is God, I am not. His ways are beyond mine. I don't understand this, but in prayer, I'm going to come to understand Him. I'm going to continue to come and come and come and ask until He brings about His will and He helps me to see it. It's unselfishly. James says you do not have what you ask for because you want to spend it on yourself. You're asking for all these things because it's just for your pleasure and your enrichment. But prayer by faith goes not for selfish reasons, but for unselfish reasons. That's what Scripture's testimony is. Prayer is in submission to God's will and His ultimate sovereign purposes. We see that in Jesus when He is in the garden and He is praying, "God, that this cup be removed from me, yet not my will, but Your will be done." This guides our prayers to help us understand a prayer of faith is done in submission to God's will. Ultimately, we have to get to that point. We utter, we lift up, we petition, and we beg for the things that we desire and think and long for, that we believe that are in God's will. But ultimately, we have to understand we are praying for God's will to be done. And praying, trusting that His will is way better than what we could ask for. Way better than anything we could demand from Him. Or any plans or strategy that we can come up with. God already has the best and perfect purpose and plan to carry out. And then undoubting. We come in prayer undoubting. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. Undoubting because the object of our prayer is who? It's God. And if a good father will give their child food and not a snake, bread and not a snake, then what about a holy, perfect God? Should we ever doubt that He's going to give us all that is best for us? Should we ever doubt that? We do. So what do when we do doubt? That might be confusing. What do when we do doubt? We ask for Him to help our unbelief, just as the Father who stood in Jesus' presence and said, "I do believe, help my unbelief." So prayer is a battle. And that's why we call them prayer warriors. Prayer is a wrestling match where we are wrestling with God and He is bending us and breaking us and shaping us and helping us to come into His presence, commune with Him, to see His will done. Prayer of faith can move mountains because God is a mountain-moving God. And He does this to bring about His perfect will. In this way, Jesus was kind of finishing this instruction on prayer similar to what He taught in the Lord's Prayer. When the disciples asked Him about prayer, they would have remembered these things as He comes and He brings this end of the prayer to a close. He says, "Effective prayer is from a heart that is forgiving because it has been forgiven." The last part of this instruction that Jesus gives, He says, you've got to forgive. He's teaching the disciples they've got to begin to understand that they're going to have to forgive. See, they're going to face a whole lot of things coming up in the near future. A whole lot of things. People are going to come against Him, and they're going to come against them, and they're going to react. Peter's going to slice with his sword, and they're going to freak out, and they're not going to know what's going on, and they're going to know that people are hating them. And they're going to want to react in force, but they're going to have to learn to forgive because they've been forgiven. So the prayer of faith comes with a heart and an understanding of forgiveness. And that's the last thing the disciple needs to recognize. We need to check for our fruit in our lives. We need to check for the object of our faith in our lives. We need to check and make certain that we are living a life of forgiveness because we've been forgiven. What Jesus is doing in these ending chapters, in this little section here, He's teaching so much about prophecy and judgment that is going to be carried out right then in Jerusalem, but then also in the future. But He's also teaching and taking these opportunities to pour and invest in the lives of His disciples, which you and I are, to remind us that we're going to face many circumstances in life. And if we're going to walk successfully through these things, if we're going to navigate through these things, we've got to have fruit in our life. We've got to have faith in God and what He's going to bring about and accomplish. And we've got to find a way to forgive others because we've been forgiven. We've experienced His mercy and grace. That should shape every aspect of our behavior toward other people. So if you're here today and you're already a follower of Christ, I hope these things challenge you to ask yourself these questions, to check your fruit level. How's the fruit in my life? To check the object of your faith and to check and make certain that you've forgiven others who have bothered you. And in this time, in this season of everything that's going on in this world around us, there's ample opportunity to forgive others when they abuse us, confront us, or oppose us. And we should do that because we've been forgiven. But if you're here and you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you've not experienced that forgiveness, then all that you can really relate from this is that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming, and God brought it first to His people, so He is going to bring it to the rest of the world who has rejected Him. The only way to escape His wrath is to believe in the one who took His wrath for you, and that's Christ Jesus Himself. That's what the Messiah was bringing about. That's what He was bringing about in these moments. His sacrifice was coming soon, that He might take the wrath of God in your place, in my place. If you'd like to know how you can trust Him as Lord and Savior today, then I invite you to come during this song of response, or maybe you can come and see someone afterwards. I'm going to make my way over to the gym later and see if anybody's over there. And if you want to speak to somebody, you can speak to Pastor John in here afterwards. If you want to know more about how to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, we don't want you to leave without knowing that today.